But in Job chapter 32, I've entitled the message, Elihu to the Rescue. And I say that kind of tongue-in-cheek, and in some ways, in other ways, no. But we find, as we come to the beginning of this chapter, Job is silent, his three friends are silent, and God is silent. Now, they thought, the friends, that surely God's going to pour his judgment up here and rebuke Job and so forth. And Job thought that he was going to be vindicated. Well, none of that happened. I read of a man who said that he could prove that there was no God. And he said, I'm going to stand right here and dare him to strike me dead in 5 minutes. Within 5 minutes, if he doesn't strike me dead, there's no God. And so he got his watch out, looked at it. 5 minutes went by, and he kind of smugly looked around and said, see, there's no God. And then a Christian who was in the crowd said, do you imagine that you can exhaust the patience of God in just 5 minutes? So, you know, God doesn't have to work on our timetable. And, you know, God is in no hurry. He doesn't have to prove anything to anybody, especially to worms like us. So we move now away from the heated dialogue that Job had with his friends, and which lasted all the way from chapter 3 all the way to chapter 31. A lot is said in those few chapters. Most of the book is taken up with that. Who knows how long it actually took, but at least there were open lines of communication, which is better than a lot of people do. And there's plenty of transparency, which is admirable compared to our day. And young Elihu, who comes on the scene here, has been listening very intently. As we'll see later on, he would refer back to some of the things that the other friends have said. So you know that he was listening very closely and could recall what they said and deal with it, refer to it or whatever. But we see that he'd been listening, and he was among those who were gathered around in the public area, the city dump, and were listening. And he was among those people that heard the conversation. And so now we begin Elihu's words, which begin here in chapter 32 and goes all the way through chapter 37. Six whole chapters. I mean, he was on a roll. He had the zeal of youth. You could see it. And the way that he said what he said, it kind of reminds me of the bugle call, you know, charge. I can't remember what it sounded like, but there's a bugle call in the military. And he was going to come to the rescue, if you will, and defeat the enemy in the battle. But Elihu, you know, to be, consider him, though he had some good things to say, you could see the element of inexperience and the element of youth in the things that he said. He was a little bit over the top in some ways. His other friends, though, he was better, at least, than they were. Not as abrasive as they were. But like all of us, as God's children, by the grace of God, we can say and do some good things. And because of our flesh, we can say and do some bad things. And so, the same was true with Elihu here. But there's no bitterness also. We don't see the abrasiveness. We don't see the bitterness that we saw in Job's friends. He seems to have a good intention behind what he's doing. He's not just trying to win an argument. His perspective is different. He's not agreeing with the three friends, and yet he's not altogether justifying Job either. Elihu is not saying that Job is being punished by God because of some kind of sin. He's basically saying that Job's idea of God is wrong. God is sovereign and he does as he wills and is not under man's time constraints even when he sends suffering. He doesn't just send trouble to judge sinners, nor is God limited to sending suffering only to chastise us because of our sins, as Hebrews chapter 12 tells us. But God sends suffering sometimes to make us better, to keep us from sin. We see an example of that in the Apostle Paul. If you notice in 2 Corinthians 12:7, "And lest I should be exalted above measure," here's a preventative thing here. The suffering that Paul was suffering was to prevent him from getting puffed up. It goes on to say, "Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of revelation, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh," suffering. "The messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." So to keep us from sinning, sometimes suffering is sent. But also, God sends fiery trials to make us better in the sense of we come forth as fine gold. We get even better. Because our focus is going to, or should be, directed toward God in the process. Elihu gave counsel to Job that he needed to hear, and he needed to repent of his pride that had developed, wasn't there initially, that had developed during his suffering, as he was insistent that he spent so much time trying to defend himself and became somewhat self-righteous. And he also was insistent that God operate on his timetable to end the suffering. God, again, he doesn't need to explain himself. He doesn't, and even if he did explain himself, we probably still wouldn't get it because his ways and his thoughts are higher than our ways and our thoughts, as the prophet Isaiah tells us. But what does Elihu do? He emphasizes the character and attributes of God, who he is, which is absolutely essential. It is critical when we're going through a trial to get our attention off of ourselves and get our attention on God. Now, it's hard to do. When you're hurt and you're suffering, it seems like that's all you can think about. But we need to be brought, what it needs to be brought to our attention, whether we ourselves purposely, deliberately open the Bible or recall a verse to focus our attention in the midst of the trial, or whether someone else tells us that about the attributes of God. When the Israelites were troubled at Pharaoh and his army, what did Moses say in the midst of the suffering of the fear that was coming upon them? He said, "Stand still and see the salvation of your God," there in the book of Exodus. We see that when we are suffering on a load of sin, we are called to behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That's something we're constantly supposed to do. We come to the what? Just like the prodigal son came to the end of himself and he looked to God. And that's what the design of trials and even chastisements are, is to the suffering is designed to get our attention off ourselves in terms of what we're suffering and on God and what he says about the matter. So how does Elihu do this? Well, first he starts out in the next chapter. This chapter is just simply an introductory, and he's basically saying, God's speaking through me in this chapter. And then we find that in chapter 33, that he is referring to God being gracious and God being caring. And then thirdly, we see that Job speaks of God being just and God being fair. And verses or chapters 34 and 35. And then the 36th and 37th chapter, we see that he speaks of God being sovereign and God being great. So that's basically the outline of what Elihu is saying. Of course, he's had a lot of time thinking in her mind. You know how to do when you're involved with something. I say, what can I say to help out in the situation or whatever. And of course, we find that it's in the very Word of God. So I guess you could say he was inspired in many ways. It was God speaking through him, minus any of the youthful errors we might see there. So we have to remember that Elihu was young, and there are advantages and disadvantages because of that. There are advantages of being older, and there are disadvantages of being older. So let's look first of all here at why Elihu spoke. Why did he speak? Well, we see there in the first five verses, aside from the introduction, it says, "So these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes." You know, his friends had nothing more to say. Job, you are just stubborn as a mule, and you just are determined to think that you are righteous, and we don't believe you are. And of course, they were wrong because God said he was upright and eschewed evil. So they figured, they just threw their hands up and said it's useless to even go on. And so now verse 2, it says, "Then was kindled the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barakel, the Buzite of the kindred of Ram. Against Job was his wrath kindled because he justified himself rather than God." Now, this is the first time that we see Elihu's name here. And of all the friends of Job, Elihu is the only one with a genealogy as to how, where he came from and so on and so forth. He was kind of a nobody. And he was, however, in one sense, he was a Buzite, as it's a strange word. But anyway, he was the son of Nahor, and who was a brother of Abraham. So he was somehow related to Abraham. And so there was that kind of, again, the connection. Again, he lived about the time of Abraham, it appears. But Elihu was, again, this silent listener. He's angry at Job because he felt like Job was too busy justifying himself instead of justifying God and what he was doing. And so he was more concerned about being right himself than God being right. And we can understand why he would feel that way. And both Job, but really when you look at it, both Job and God was right. Because Job was not being punished because of his sin. And of course, God was right in doing what he did. He does whatsoever he will among the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. So in one sense, Elihu is angry with kind of everybody. He's angry at Job and he's angry at the three friends. Kind of almost like the classic angry young man that sometimes you might hear of or read of or whatever. But he had a reason for his indignation. And we see how sometimes his anger gets a little away from him at times, just like anger does. The scriptures tell us and warn us in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26, "Be ye angry," nothing wrong with that, "but and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath." Yet in his anger, Elihu again was not personally attacking Job and falsely accusing him of anything. He was wanting him to just simply listen what he had to say about God, to direct his attention toward God. And it's easy to fly into a passion, especially younger people. But to be angry and sin not, to be angry with the right person, to the right extent, at the right time, with the right goal, and in the right way, is not easy. It takes God's grace. Let me say that again. To be angry and sin not, to be angry with the right person, to the right extent, at the right time, with the right goal or motive, and in the right way, is not easy. It takes the grace of God. And those are questions we can ask ourselves. Am I sinning in this anger? Am I doing it in the right way, the right extent, and all this to check ourselves? So now, Elihu, verse 4, had waited till Job had spoken because they were elder than he. He was patiently waiting. That's something else we can say about him, is that he was being patient. And he was waiting for those who were older than him to speak. He waited till there was silence from those who were older than him. Now, we don't know how much older they were or anything like that. But nonetheless, we see it's admirable that he didn't just interrupt them because he thought he had something much better than them, and he was being respectful, especially in that culture. We've lost that a lot in our culture today, sadly. But now verse 5, when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, then his wrath was kindled. He was upset because, look, they were falsely accusing him. They couldn't come up with anything to help him at all. And, they were saying Job was suffering God's judgment. So now Elihu is going to speak, and he is going to speak, like I said, for 6 long chapters and without interruption, except when God comes on the scene and he interrupts and intervenes. So that's why Elihu spoke. That's why he spoke when he spoke. His wrath was kindled. The problem hadn't been solved. Job hasn't been helped. And so now we look at number 2, how Elihu spoke. Elihu, the son of Barakel, the Buzite, answered and said, "I am young, and ye are very old. Wherefore I was afraid and durst not show you mine opinion." He came into the dialogue cautiously, carefully. He didn't rush in, but he waited. He was hesitant. He was maybe fearful of the hard looks of these older men, that he might say something wrong or say something the wrong way, or be taken the wrong way. And he would then be, if he did that, he would be condemned in that society where it was, especially if you're speaking against those who are older than you, to speak rashly without thinking first and having a good reason for it. Verse 7, it says, "I said, days should speak, and multitude of years should teach wisdom." That's not always the case. You know, the old saying, I've said it before, there's no fool like an old fool, and Satan's the worst of them. But that what Elihu says confirms that often youth is full of foolishness. And most of us can testify. I know I did some dumb things when I was younger. I mean, just dumb. It's just something that, because we don't have the experience, we're naive as to what's going on. We think we're invincible and all those kind of things that typically go along with being young. It is implying also that he has some wisdom, though, to express and to help in this situation, to help Job out. So now verse 8, he says, "But there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding." He's saying, look, I know you're all older, but that doesn't mean that God can't speak through me. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise, the scriptures tell us. They weren't the only ones who had understanding about what God has to say. In fact, they misunderstood a lot. And he goes on to say, again, he's being respectful, but at the same time making his point. This is how he's speaking. He says, "Great men are not always wise, neither do the aged understand judgment." Now, I can just imagine how they looked at him. They looked down their nose at him with their spectacles on, if they had spectacles back then, and just kind of looked narrowly at him like, "Who do you think you are, you young little upstart?" You know, I imagine he got those kinds of looks, at least for some of them. But age is not the only measure of wisdom. Why is age considered and valued? And it should be. Well, people who are older have experienced things that those of us who are younger, I said yes, didn't I? Those of us who are younger wouldn't know by experience. And so there's a value to going through the experiences. But experience is a hard teacher. As you know, you heard the school of hard knocks. That's kind of like experience. A better teacher is to be taught of God. In Psalms chapter 119, verses beginning in verse 97 through verse 100, it says, "Oh, how I love thy law. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Though through thy commandments, thou through thy commandments, hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts." So he meditates and he keeps them. That will make a person who might otherwise be considered foolish because they're young, because they're uneducated or whatever, will make you wiser than those who are considered wise in the eyes of the world. So now let's look at what, thirdly, Elihu spoke. What he spoke. That's what we'll do to the end of the chapter. And again, he's requesting attention in the ear of these people. He says there in verse 10, "Therefore I said, hearken to me. I also will show mine opinion." He was telling them, please listen to what I got to say here. I'm just trying to help. I believe he had the best intention of, when you think about Job's three friends, he had the right heart, he had the right intention, he had the right motivation. Verse 11, "Behold, I waited for your words. I gave ear to your reasons while she searched out what to say." And he's basically saying, I waited for you. I listened to you and what you had to say and considered it. Now offer me the same courtesy is all I'm asking. And so he says in verse 12, "Yea, I attended unto you, and behold, there was none of you that convinced Job or that answered his words." Again, he was paying close attention. We can tell that looking at the other chapters that and they couldn't convince Job. They wouldn't answer his objections because they had no concrete proof of these accusations they leveled at him. So verse 13, "Lest ye should say, we have found out wisdom. God thrusteth him down, not man." Job's three friends, they hadn't found wisdom. This is a matter for God. And they should have looked to God. They just talked about God. They didn't pray to God like Job did. And they ought to have left it with God because they didn't have the evidence. They should have left it with God instead of resorting to false accusations and vain imaginations. So verse 14 says, "Now he hath not directed his words against me, neither will I answer him with your speeches." He's coming to help. I mean, there's no one that's been, he didn't have a reason to side with anybody per se. He hadn't spoken anything against him. And he wasn't going to come with the same old tired arguments that they had brought out, but that he was, for the most part, only referring to them, but he was coming at it from a different angle. And so verse 15 says, "They were amazed. They answered no more. They left off speaking." I mean, just saying, they were exhausted with the debate, and as their words became fewer and fewer every time the next round came along, to where you come to the third and final round, and Zophar was totally out of the picture. He was totally whooped by this debate. And so now verse 16, "When I had waited, for they spake not, but stood still and answered no more, I said, I will also answer my part. I also will show mine opinion. For I am full of matter, the spirit within me constraineth me." Now, this is the longest single speech in the entire book of Job, though he talked about different things. We notice he has spent a lot of time introducing himself and what he's going to say, and a little bit wordy. He's not the only person that's ever been too wordy. Most of us preachers sometimes are guilty of being too wordy. Sometimes long-winded, we can be that way. But I think that in every God-called preacher has a good intention behind it. They want people to know more and to get more and to have their belly or their soul full of the knowledge of God. And this is what I believe Elihu was doing. Verse 19 says, "Behold, my belly is as wine which hath no vent. It is ready to burst like new bottles. I will speak that I may be refreshed. I will open my lips and answer." He was about to explode. You know, you put new wine in new bottles or new wineskins. Because because if you put new wine in old wineskins, it's brittle, you know, and old. And when the fermentation starts taking place and continuing on, the gases that are formed are going to break the wineskins. And so Elihu, who was younger anyway, newer wineskin, he was not going to just totally fall apart, go to pieces, as some people say. I think her dad likes to say that, go to pieces when somebody just has a meltdown. But he just, like when you take the top off it just pops because all the pressure built up. This is the way he had, the pressure was building up and he just had to speak. And he, Matthew 9:17, Jesus talks about the old wine and old bottles, new wine and new bottles and so on. But it seems like he's It says, behold, my belly is as wine and no vent, and ready to burst like new bottles. I will speak that I may be refreshed. I will open my lips and answer. It's because he goes on and on and on and on. And said, look out, I'm going to speak. And you're like, well, would you please just get to the point? what is it you're exactly trying to say? What's the bottom line? What is it? Just say it. And he just goes on and on about, I'm about to speak. And then sometimes when we do that with somebody, we say or think, sorry, I hurried you. Because we didn't like what they said. Didn't think it was worth saying. But anyway, you can tell Elihu was excited. He was excited, maybe a little bit scared and nervous because he's talking to these older guys. But again, he was a nobody, and he was trying to convince them that he had something worth saying and worth listening to. And so you have to overlook that kind of stuff, especially when someone like Elihu had a good intention. Don't you overlook that with people sometimes when you know they have a good intention they come across with a lot of zeal but you know that they're really just wanting to serve the Lord, you know. So you try to understand that we don't want to quench, as it were, the smoking flax. We don't want to dampen their spirits. So I believe Job probably had that kind of attitude as he listened to him. He says in verse 21. Let me not, I pray you, accept any man's person. Neither let me give flattering titles unto man. Elihu wasn't going to be, he was going to be impartial. No matter their position in society, no matter their age, no matter their, he was not going to give them some highfalutin titles to try to impress them or try to get them on his side. In fact, he says in the last verse there, for I know not to give flattering titles. In so doing, my maker would soon take me away. He had a fear of God. He wasn't going to flatter. And, just like politicians sometimes do, or, anybody for that matter, whether it's politics at work or church or wherever, and they say one thing to one person and they say the total opposite thing to somebody else. It's flattering one person and saying something else totally opposite to somebody else. And of course, he's not trying to be eloquent. Eloquence was something that was valued in the ancient world, especially when you think about Moses. You remember there in Exodus chapter 4, verse 10, he said, I'm not eloquent. I can't do this, Lord. I can't go before Pharaoh. I can't lead the children of Israel. And of course, God didn't go for his excuse, but he did allow Aaron to speak. And then later on, Moses caught on in spite of his lesser eloquence. But what I like about Elihu is that he wasn't a hypocrite. He was a man in whom there was no guile. Just like Nathanael. Jesus, remember he said there in John 1:47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. No hypocrisy. No saying one thing and doing something else. And then, of course, speaking of Jesus in 1 Peter 2:22, he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And we see in 1 Peter 3:10, it's told us, for he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. You know what people find out? And they don't want nothing to do with you because they don't trust you. Because you say one thing here and another thing over here, or doing something else over there. You won't love life because you'll find that you're rejected. But Elihu was being real. He believed in being genuine. not a hypocrite, and certainly not a self-righteous hypocrite. It's quite amazing, too, as we look here at this account in the book of Job, that God didn't rebuke Elihu. He only rebuked the three friends. Now, Elihu wasn't perfect, don't get me wrong, but I believe he had a right intent and motivation and heart in what he did. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar were the ones that were rebuked. So, I want to read something that somebody had said. You're young only once, but you can be immature indefinitely. What is that saying? Sadly, some people never grow up. It is rare to find a person who is young and who is also mature. But I think we see that in Elihu's life. We see his youthful experience, but by and large, Elihu was young, but mature in his youth. And the wisest of Job's friends, and had Job's best interest at heart. He was wanting to help Job. He was counseling, even though he was younger than those others. When we counsel others, we need to first of all speak the truth, and speak the truth in love without fear in man. We should have a genuine compassion, seeking the highest good for the person that we are counseling. And that means when it's time to speak, we need to speak. As awkward and uncomfortable as it might be, we still have to speak. To be silent when we need to speak is sinful and uncaring and selfish. And of course, we need to use wisdom. When to speak, what to speak, and how to speak. Worldly wisdom falls short. It's only godly wisdom that will work. So may we truly be in a position and be engaged in helping other people in their difficulties as much as we can and with the wisdom that is from above. May we help truly to rescue them by the grace of God. Well, thank you for your attention to God's word this evening.